Morning, everyone. When Pastor Sean brought up the pulpit swap idea, my only regret was that an objection was that I wouldn't be able to be at our church this morning to hear him and to thank him in front of our congregation for all the wonderful encouragement you guys as a church has been to us. Our relationship with Morning View started before I even moved to town from seminary, and ever since then, I felt the strong encouragement, and I've learned a lot from the elders and many of you. And so your support of us has meant a lot to us. And so I wanted to be there to be able to say that to our church, because oftentimes they don't know behind the scenes who's helping us. But I feel like this congregation is definitely one that has supported us in every way imaginable. And so thank you all for your prayers and support and example that you have given our congregation. And to the parents, I would like to let you all know that when your kids came to West Montgomery, they behaved themselves. But not only that, they were a great example of hard work. They really gave themselves to loving on our community in amazing ways. You know, a lot of times they get volunteer groups, and you never know what's going to happen, especially when you get youth groups. But they were extremely well-behaved, and they worked extremely hard. So you should definitely be proud of them. So thank you to all the young adults who came out to help us. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. And as you turn there, I would like to introduce my wife, Thais, who is sitting over here with two of our four children, and the other two are in the back. And we're also expecting one. So busy times in our house. But if you turn to Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it quickly and then pray. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. We are thankful for the opportunity to come and hear from you. Lord, we are thankful that you have saved us. Lord, that you have sent your son Jesus to die on our behalf. And because of that, we have life this morning. Father, we have the Spirit of God who dwells within us and leads us into truth, leads us into obedience to your word. And so, Father, we just ask that you would soften our hearts and open our ears, that we may receive not from me this morning, but from you, that you would get all the glory and the honor because of your word. And Father, we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, we would be compelled to, as Brother Jim prayed, to not only hear, but to do what your word says. These and all your blessings we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Not long ago, I was walking a friend's dog through our neighborhood, and I decided to take my three girls with me and also two young boys who live on our street. And so as we walked through the neighborhood, we came to one particular house where there was a lady sitting on the front porch that I had never seen before. And she immediately, when she saw us, she moved to the edge of her seat and she was waving her arm and she asked me a question. She said, "Are all those children yours?" I said to her, "Some of them are, but not all of these here with me now are mine." And she moved to the edge of her seat and started waving her hand and says, "I bet you I can tell you which ones belong to you." Now, I've never seen this woman before, had walked down this street, but never interacted with her before. And she was very confident that with me not telling her how many of the children were mine, if mine were the boys or the girls or some combination of them, that she would be able to pick them out. And without hesitation, she pointed and she says, "That one's yours, that one's yours, and that one's yours." The three girls, she picked them out. And I said, "Yes, ma'am, you are right. Those are my children." And I was wondering, you know, when you think about it, how was she able to do that, having never seen us, never interacted with us? The truth of the matter is, and they always joke that we have strong genes on my side of the family. And so it is easy to pick me as belonging to my father and my children as belonging to me, because our genetic makeup rests in their little faces. And what I'm trying to say is simply this, that I believe in a very similar way that God desires for his children to represent him in a very similar way. When someone examines or takes a quick glance at the fruit of our lives, they ought to be able to say, "I know who your father is. He is the one true and living God." This was a very relevant encouragement and command that Paul would have given the children of God here in the city of Ephesus to be imitators of God, and said another way to challenge them to be like their father. It would have been relevant because Paul ministered to the city of Ephesus at a time where there was extreme fog of idol worship. There was an extreme culture set that a lot of magic was being performed. And if you read Acts 19, you see as Paul ministers there that the gospel goes forward and so many people get saved that many people burn thousands and thousands of dollars worth of idol worship material. One particular silversmith became so furious that his business of making idols was taking a hit because people were repenting and turning from their sin, that he literally started a riot in the city to get rid of Paul and his proclamation of the gospel that was turning people away from their idols. This is also relevant today for us in our world, because we live in a time where everything tells us to be like something else other than God. If you look on Facebook or Twitter or any other form of the internet, or you watch television, movies, it all points to imitating something of other value and some other source. And not only is this attack on the image of God or imitating and being like our Father an outward attack, it is also an inward attack. Because we know that since Adam, we have this nature of sin within us that causes us to want to worship creation, whether that's the creator, to be like the things that our flesh longs for instead of being full of the fruit of the Spirit. We compare ourselves to other people and we sinfully desire to be like them. Some moms may say, "Well, I wish that I could just be like this other mom." And it's not a healthy type of imitation like a discipleship relationship would be, where you would want to imitate those who are examples to you in Christ. But it quickly turns to this covetous nature of an imitation and longing to be like others. So what? She makes the best chocolate chip cookies on this side of the Mason-Dixon line. Go buy you some cookies from Winn-Dixie and serve those. It doesn't really matter. So what? You're not the most popular kid in high school. And you feel isolated because you are not in the in crowd, or you are not one that others come and worship and desire to imitate. As children of the living God, we have been called to imitate one who is far greater than these things. And so it's very relevant for us to turn our attention to these words that Paul has as he lays it out and says in verse number 1 of chapter 5 that we are to be imitators of God. The original language has the idea to become or to be like in the beginning of the sentence to add emphasis that Paul is set and his mind is focused to encourage these people here to above all else seek to be like your Father. Not only that, but this idea to be is in the present tense, which means that it is not a command for one particular moment or when you feel like trying to apply it, but every moment of every day, your heart should be set on the continual pursuit of imitating the Father. And not only that, but I think it is rather mind-blowing that Paul would challenge the children of God to be imitators of God. He has said in other places, you know, imitate me and follow me as I follow Christ. This is the only place that the New Testament says it in this way, that we are commanded to be imitators of God in every way that we can. Now, does this mean that we can imitate God in all his splendor and glory? No, it does not. He is completely other than we are. They break his attributes up into two groups. One called incommunicable attributes, things that we are not able to imitate, like his self-sufficiency. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves like God is. We are dependent on him and others, but he is self-sufficient. He is eternal, and we are finite. We only are here but for a short time, but God was in the beginning, and he will be in the end, and there was no time that he never was not here. Not only that, but he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is sovereign. There are many of his qualities that we cannot imitate. And yet, Paul still says that we are to imitate him. He has another list of attributes, things like mercy and love and justice, that we can indeed and should strive to follow in his steps in these ways. And if you think about this, this was God's plan from the beginning, was it not? If you go to the creation story, it says in Genesis 1, verses 26 through the end of the chapter that God in his sovereignty, along with the remainder of the Trinity, decided that they would create man in their own image. That in the image of God, he would make male and female, and he would place in them this inherent dignity and worth and value, and he would call them to in some ways be like him. And it is interesting, not only there, but also in Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 10, Paul says this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, he says, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It is very true that sin has marred the image of God that is in us. But this command is relevant and true and worthy pursuit, because in Christ, those things that separated us from God have been torn down. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we really can pursue these ways in imitating God in a very realistic manner. From the beginning, this has been his desire. And he says that he wants us to imitate him, not from any place, but we should imitate him as beloved children. The idea of beloved, when used in original language in other places, carried the idea that it was a sense of love like parents would give to an only child. It was a sense of love that was a focused attention of parents on the children in a way that would consume the needs and the wants and the desires of that child. And my brothers and sisters, what an amazing privilege it is that we can be called beloved children of God this morning. And he, in his great glory, has the capacity to love each and every one of us and give us attention as if we were the only concern that he has. In my house at dinner time, I have about 4 little people trying to tell me something at the same time. And I constantly have to remind them that I cannot hear all 4 of you at the same time. You have to take turns so that I can process what you are saying and respond to what you are saying. But God is not like me in that way. He can hear every prayer, every tear, every concern of all his children at the same time. And in through his word and through his Holy Spirit is able to impress upon our hearts and our souls light and direction, to be a lamp to our feet, to comfort us when we are weak, to give us the peace that surpasses all understanding when our lives are hit with trials that only he can solve. So he tells us that we are to be imitators of him. This word that we translate imitate comes from a Greek word that is pronounced mimetai, which is where we get the idea of mimic. It's the idea that you would impersonate someone. And our world today is fascinated with the idea of imitation. And you could see that in culture last week as they celebrated the Academy Awards, where over 200 countries around the world tuned in live to see which actors would be presented with awards for their ability to enter into the character of another and imitate and mimic that person in such a way that we, the audience, would be caught up and lost in the fact that this really is just an act. And so they gave awards and the world literally watched and was concerned about what happened. In a very similar way, God is looking for his children to long to win Academy Awards, not for imitating human beings, not for trying to fit in line with a culture that is clearly anti-God, but by setting our hearts to follow him and to exemplify the attributes that he has empowered us to be able to carry out so that he can receive the glory from one end of the earth to the other. As his children walk in his ways and display the character of God, the world can take notice and we can reflect the one true God in a way that causes them to pause and hopefully not as the actors do to bring attention to themselves, but bring attention to the one who is the only one who is worthy of our adoration and our concern and our praise. You know, we really have to think about it. You know, and Ephesians is a beautiful book to think about our identity in Christ. Why on earth would we desire to mimic or impersonate any other being? Why would we be consumed so much with each other that in sinful ways we would turn our affections and our eyes and our hopes and our pursuits and our desires on material things, on each other, when Paul has said, follow God? Let's set our hearts and our affections on him. Let's exemplify the attributes that he has given and exemplify for us in his love and mercy and justice and faithfulness. What is one of the chief ways that we can do this? We can do this, as he says in verse number 2, to walk in love. Another command there where he uses this idea to walk as a way to say that this is how we are to live. It is the third time that he has used this idea of walking just to this point, starting in verse 4. Chapter 4, verse number 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in verse 17, he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. And here in 5:2, he says to walk in love. That we would do this in such a way that, again, it would be a continual pursuit of our lives to imitate God, but to walk in love. You know, Jesus summed this up for us when he was dealing with the Pharisees and they asked him what the greatest commandments were. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This idea of love is not that you would do or that you would walk. Love is not the idea that it just does what makes us feel good towards one another. Love is the idea that we would seek the best possible good of others, namely the will of God. And we would do this in such a way, regardless of whether or not the person that we are loving would be deserving at all. This love is a love that we are continually pursuing to do the will of God and what's right to those around us. You know, sometimes people don't want to be loved. They want to be coddled. They want to be made to feel better. And sometimes the most loving thing actually causes a little pain in their lives. I can remember when I was a young kid, I was riding a bicycle and I had an accident where I fell off. And long story short, my fingernails got chewed up in the bicycle chain. And so my dad rushed me to the hospital and, you know, they needed to perform surgery. They came in with the bright idea. I have no reason why. I have no idea why they would do this, but they came up with the bright idea to actually stitch my fingernails back together on top of my hand. They thought that if they removed them, they would permanently mess up my nail beds. And so they didn't want to do that. They wanted to stitch them together. And so they had to numb my hand. And I have no idea why they would do this to a 10-year-old child, but they actually stuck me 10 times in the same hand. And, you know, they would stick me on top of the hand, but then they would take it a step further and stick me on that little piece of skin between the fingers. Now, on the top of the hand, you know, I was trying to be a little bit brave, and so I would just kind of cry. But on the middle skin, I would scream to the top of my lungs and try to get away. And do you know who they asked to hold me down? My father. And so, in holding me there, he allowed these doctors to administer what I needed in the moment to actually get better. Even though I was in serious pain and agony, the most loving thing for me in that moment was to be held down and for my father to ignore the screams of his son in order to make him better. And so with tears in his eyes and rolling down his cheeks, he held me for about 30 minutes as I squirmed and screamed, trying to make sure that I would get better. And obviously I did, and I'm not traumatized, and I can use that story in a sermon illustration. But that's the type of love that God desires for us to show each other. Not what makes us feel best, but what inherently is best for us. Now, what should this love look like? He takes it a step further and says this love should be a love as Christ loved us. And so he says that if you are a bit confused practically as to what this love should actually look like, he says it should follow closely to the love that Jesus displayed for us. You know, Paul must have thought we needed like one-on-one lesson here, because he don't just leave his explanation at that. He says that we should love as Christ loved us. Well, how exactly did Christ love us? He says it, and he gave himself up for us. The love that Christ displayed for us was a sacrificial, giving love. He recognized that what was best for us was that someone would handle the reality that we were separated from God. That someone needed to deal with the reality that in our heart was placed this sin nature that would eventually lead to our destruction. And so he, in his great mercy, said that he would literally give himself. The idea, again, here is emphatic that it would include the word himself, trying to help us see that no one was able to take Christ's life from him, but he willingly laid it down on our behalf. John 10 testifies to that as Christ talks to his disciples and talks about how the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the reality of it is that we live in a day and age where we are surrounded by sinners in need of love. In your own family, you live with people, Christian or non-Christian, who are in desperate need of genuine love. In this church, each other and how we treat each other is very important. Jesus said in John 17 that our love for each other is a testimony to the world that Christ indeed did come to earth. And not only that, but Jesus told his disciples in John 13 that by the love that you have for each other, the world will know that you indeed are my disciples. And so we are to love one another. We are to be willing, as Christ did, to sacrifice for each other. But how does Christ, we need to examine that idea of him giving himself just a little bit longer. As you look in the same chapter in verse 25, you will find these words: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I've always, you know, been struck by that, because that's a very tall standard for Jesus to place husbands under. That we would literally love our wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. Now, that is a very noble pursuit. And it is what God is calling all of us as husbands to do. And I take a moment to simply remind you of that in our love for our wives, it should be very sacrificial. It should be a love, excuse me, for them that allows it to be seen and felt that we are literally giving ourselves for them. I was counseling a couple. Was still trying to help counsel a couple in Auburn. And the thing that was very apparent, one of the things that was apparent, was that the husband did not grasp the concept that in order to be a good husband, he had to die. Don't make sense when I say it now. But that is what Jesus calls us to. But what's even more mind-blowing than that is just, it's not just for husbands. It's for all believers. That we would love in such a way that we would give ourselves over. That we would sacrifice ourselves as Jesus has done for us. There are other places in this word that brings out the idea of Jesus's love and how indeed he does love and gave himself. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, he says about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age according to the will of God our Father. In the same book, in 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Titus 2:14 says of Jesus again in verse 13 and 14, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 6. It says again of Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. These are the steps that we are challenged to walk in. Jesus himself said, and I believe John chapter 12, verse 24, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Christ is and Paul is calling us this morning to a love that is sacrificial outside of ourselves, one that does not hold back. And the reality of it is that in loving in this way, you cannot save yourself at the same time. You know, you think about some acts of service, and you know, you think about the police, and they serve and they protect. You think about the military, they serve and they protect. But they also, in some instances, they also consider their own safety as well. They have bulletproof vests and helmets and those type of things. And there are moments when soldiers and police officers do above and beyond courageous things and lay their lives down for people, which is a great thing to affirm and appreciate. But there's still a sense of trying to protect yourself and a desire to go back home to your own family. But in the kingdom of God, loving each other means that we go places and we do things without bulletproof vests. We go places and we do things with no sense of self-protection because we are following in the steps of a Savior who gave himself completely on a cross, holding nothing back. And that's why we are saved this morning, because he did not hold back. He was not thinking about self-preservation. And unfortunately, today we have created a Christianity where it is okay to protect self, where it is okay to try to serve Jesus a little bit, but let's make sure nobody gets hurt in the process. Now, am I saying that we should be suicidal and that we should try to die into some form of martyrdom? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that there has to be a willingness to love in a way that does not seek self-preservation. Not because it's a heroic thing to do, but because this is what God is calling us to, and he is calling us to it as one who has exemplified it for us in the Son and the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are under much obligation to consider these things. And as I think about, you know, our city, and I think about the side of town that, you know, we minister on, the reality of it is that you in some ways have to put yourself in harm's way in order to be able to be there when people are in crisis and need the love of God. Or to go to places overseas where Christians are literally being killed just because they are Christians. You have to have a sense of my life is not my own and this world is not my home, but I live for a greater kingdom and a greater glory than my own life. And I believe God is calling the American church to a revival of the idea that the price has been paid so that in following in his steps, we too would be willing to love in this same sacrificial way. He says that it was Christ's death and giving himself was an offering and a sacrifice. And I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 7, where it talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And it says these words in verse 26 and 27. It says, "For indeed, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sin, and exalted above the heavens." That's a power-packed verse. That simply lets us know that Christ here is completely spotless and without any flaws. And it says in 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, if the sinless, spotless God of the universe can offer himself up as a sacrifice once for all, why would we try to hold ourselves back? I would imagine there are people in the room that God is calling to a greater level of service and faithfulness that we cannot obtain without really wrestling with, are we willing to lay our life down? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves in such a way that we would glorify and magnify the Father in an all-sacrificing offering type of sense where we make our affections his kingdom and its advancement and not our own? The original language has the idea that this sacrifice is also a fragrant aroma. It has a fragrant aroma to it, which is like a Old Testament idiom that would just kind of display the fact that the sacrifice was pleasing to God in the first place. If the sacrifice had a sweet, fragrant aroma, it was something that would be considered pleasing to the Father, which I just remind us that it is possible to do things for God and to make all types of sacrifices for God and to do them in the wrong motivation and it not be a pleasing aroma to God. Says that you can literally give your life over to be killed and do it apart from this motivation of love, and you have done absolutely nothing. So God desires that our motivation would also be intact. You know, I think about that movie, Captain Phillips. And I'm sure some of you may have saw that movie, but it's the captain is there and he has his crew and the pirates come to take over the ship. And he's very clever and he's able to do some things to buy himself some time. But he does. I'm sorry if I spoiled a movie for you, but he does not save his crew until he gives himself over to the pirates. There's no way to save them. He hurt some of them. He slowed some of them down. But the crew is in danger until the captain says, I'm giving myself over to the pirates. And I think that God is saying that he needs Captain Phillips this morning who will be willing to give themselves over for the advancement of the gospel. You know, we live in a city where the public school system is a complete mess. A complete mess. Where generations of people are being grown up to a life that won't lead very far. But as Christians, we completely separate ourselves. And we do not see it as even a mission field to tell our children, as I heard one preacher say the other day, to go to college for education and see the public school system as a way, as a mission field to go in and to help the situation. Or to volunteer in some of these schools. Where they are dying for Christian presence to be there and to be ready to exemplify the love of Christ and to show them what the love of Jesus looks like up close and personal. We simply isolate ourselves. We avoid certain pockets of town so we don't have to deal with certain pockets of town or certain people in certain pockets of town. And I think this is very contrary to God's plan and desire for his children to be those who would desire and long for opportunities to give themselves over to the work and advancement of God's kingdom, because that is what we have received on our behalf. We thank Jesus every Sunday for his magnificent grace and sacrifice. We thank him every time we do communion. But the question is, do we go and do likewise? Are we willing to love in this way? Are we willing to see ourselves as this agent of change? And again, just another glimpse on my community as I began by telling you the attacks on the image of God or the attempts to follow in God's steps instead of being turned towards the culture or other inward fleshly desires. I just have to tell you this morning that in my neighborhood, there are other inward and outside factors that are also pressing in on the idea of imitating God. When you grow up in a situation where it is okay for your school to have a failing grade, that takes a toll on you. When people can be murdered in your apartment complex one day, and then the next day, there's no tape, there's no mark on the ground, there's no anything, like that person never existed. That takes a toll on them. When mothers are sold drugs and become crack addicts, and you walk around and you see that every day, it takes a toll on you. When the community and the homes are allowed to look dilapidated and abandoned and roofs caving in and homeless people hanging out inside of them, where in some parts of the neighborhood you get fined if your grass is not cut the right way, that takes a toll on you. And it places you in a state of hopelessness. And then the inward flesh rises up and you do things in search of significance, like fight for respect, which means that in a given moment you might have to seriously hurt somebody over arguing over something as small as a bag of potato chips because you are looking for significance and self-worth.
You might have to go around and be one of those guys who sells drugs to mothers and even your own family members, destroying their lives because you are in a pursuit of significance and trying to figure out purpose in life, and you're just doing things because you set up a different culture that says this is what makes somebody value, and so you chase those things. Or you see young girls, and they think that true womanhood is allowing men to treat your body any and every type of way imaginable in a search for significance. And so when you have these added outside pressures, and then you have this same sinful inward pressure to be someone other than imitating God, you are in a state of hopelessness and cut off from mainstream society, and you are caught in things that you cannot figure out how to get out of it. And so I say all that to ask the question then, where does the hope lie? Where does it lie? It lies in people entering into that situation and says, drugs and gangs and lack of education and those things should not be your pursuit. It should be the image of God and being imitators of God. Yes, you have a major problem. You cannot do that apart from the precious blood of Jesus. But if you will surrender to that, the purpose that you were designed for and being imitators of God will flesh itself out. And guess what? I am here to help you along that journey. That's powerful. And that's what we are in need of. When's the last time you have received, you've been on the receiving end of sincere love and appreciation in a moment of real need? Because sometimes we can forget, you know, what it feels like to be on that end of it. You know, I give out benevolence money all the time. You know, paying the light bill, paying the water bill, helping somebody get groceries. And so you get used to hearing the approach and people coming and asking you for something, and you are used to being on the giving end. But yesterday I found myself on the receiving end because I was driving home to my uncle's funeral, which was 5 hours away, and I left my wallet. Didn't know that till I was 2.5 hours into the trip with only 20 miles left in the gas tank. And I stopped the police. I was talking to a policeman. I said, "Sir, can you help me? I have no gas, no ID." He says, "Well, maybe you can go to the grocery store and use what's that thing they call Western Union. Have somebody wire you some money. Great idea." But he says, "Other than that, I really can't help you." I said, "Okay." So I go in the store, and the teller, before I can even get it out of my mouth, he has "no" written all over his face. And so I asked my question, and "no" came out of his mouth. So I went to another store, and they weren't able to help me because their machine just, they weren't able to help me. And so I went to another store, and I asked them, and they said they weren't able to help me. And I went to 2 more stores, and I asked, you know, I was trying to allow them to get, you know, help me get money without the proper ID, not asking them for money, but just help me get my own money. I know my PIN number. I know my debit card number. Can you let me use a machine to get some money out so I can, one, be on time to my uncle's funeral, and two, I won't be stranded in the middle of nowhere?" But I was told no about 8 times. And then I went into 1 store, and I told the ladies my problem, and they said, "Well, sir, about 9 miles down the road, there's probably a store that can do it." And so I walked out, and as I'm going out, they flagged me down, and they say, "You know what? We decided we're going to help you. We're going to give you a little money to put some gas in your tank." And they gave me $30. And when I went to the gas tank, I was in a rental car, so I didn't know what that would do. It filled the tank. It filled the car up. And I was able to go to the funeral. But in that moment, I was overwhelmed by the kindness of these people to help me out when I was in a tight situation. And I was reminded of the countless individuals that I face who are on that asking end. And I'm thinking, if this is how I feel when somebody shows me pure, genuine love, how do they feel when we show them genuine acts and love and kindness? And this is what Jesus has done for us. In Philippians 2, it says that he left heaven and came in the form of the man, and he humbled himself to obedience, and obedience even to death. Yes, death on a cross. And God is simply asking that we would be people who would follow in his steps, that we would seek ways to sacrifice in ways that we would genuinely love people. And you know, some people try to say that this love in this passage in this book is talking only about the love between one Christian to another. And I say, oh, really? When did we receive this love? Did Jesus wait till we had our act together? And when we were in the family of God, did he wait till we have been adopted by Christ? Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he loved us when we hated his guts. So now he commands us to only love us? I think not. Those in and out of the church need to see the love of Christ and to see people walking in faithfulness who are pursuing not the cares of this world, but imitating him. Let us pray.